thing that we'll be discussing in regard to the Holy Spirit. I've always appreciated these lectures and the quality of them, and have learned and benefited greatly, and I know that this will be no exception. I appreciate this being on the Holy Spirit. There's much misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit, and you've heard two lessons in this particular thrust on the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, this morning, and this will be the third one of those. Of course, I differ from the other two that has been presented, and that I take this to be the gift of salvation. I think that gives me less problems overall with the Scriptures in trying to answer questions and sort out difficulties in my mind, as well as I believe overall throughout the gist of the Bible, it presents the truth of the matter. I want you to turn to Acts 2 and verse number 38. Really, let's just begin with verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, or remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Let's look also at verse 40 in this context. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, receive miraculous gifts and use them properly. He said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Salvation is the thought that is foremost at mind here. Then they that received his word were baptized and received miraculous gifts." But that's not what the verse says. They were just baptized. They were added to them that day, about 3,000 souls. They continued, verse 42, "steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and of prayers, and of utilizing miraculous gifts." No, that's not a part of it. It seems to me that salvation is at the forefront here in regard to this. Now, the Holy Spirit is a subject about which there's much speculation and misunderstanding. We all might like to know more about God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit than we know, but our knowledge is limited to what the Bible tells us. That's all that we know. And I realize that what I say today is not going to solidify the convictions of conservative brethren regarding what the gift of the Holy Spirit is in Acts 2:38. There are going to be plenty who will differ with me. And for decades, there have been disagreement. There has been disagreement over what or how the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians. And this is going to be that way as long as this world stands. Brethren that hold different views regarding the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit have remained in fellowship through the years because, as has already been mentioned, they have agreed that the Spirit works only through a medium, the Word of God. And this is the position of the three of us, I believe, that are discussing this matter today. The Holy Spirit does dwell in the Christian. But the question is how. And several verses clearly set forth the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christians. And so it's not a matter of whether he does or whether he doesn't. The Bible emphatically teaches that the Holy Spirit does. Romans 5:5, Romans 8:9, Galatians 4:6. The Bible also teaches that God dwells in Christians. 1 John 4:15, and that Christ dwells in Christians. Romans 8:9. And also Colossians 1:27. But where is the verse of Scripture that declares that the Holy Spirit dwells in an individual personally, bodily, or literally? One writer has observed this: to abide or dwell is often simply denotes a relationship and acceptance. The Father and Son dwell in the Christian through the Word, 2 John 9. Paul taught, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly," Colossians 3:16. In a parallel verse, the same writer said, "Be filled with the Spirit," Ephesians 5:18. So the Spirit dwells in the Christian through the agency of the Word. It's not a literal, personal, actual, bodily indwelling, not for God, not for Christ, and I believe it's not for the Holy Spirit as well. God is in heaven. Christ is at his right hand. And of course, the Holy Spirit governs us by revelation, by the truth. But that doesn't mean that he has to personally, literally indwell in us. Is the Holy Spirit at work today? Well, yes. And the Holy Spirit is, but how does he accomplish his work? God's at work. Christ is at work. How do they accomplish what they're doing? Does the Holy Spirit work through a medium? Or does the Holy Spirit not work through a medium? Does he work directly and without means? Well, absolutely not. He doesn't work directly. He doesn't work without means. He works only through the Word of God to influence his people today. Now, a question that I would pose is simply, can deity dwell in human flesh? If the Holy Spirit, literally, personally, dwells in a child of God, what does the Spirit do? Does he nudge a Christian in a certain direction? Does he whisper some message or word of guidance in someone's ear? Does the Spirit lead you and me in some mysterious type of way? Well, absolutely not. And I certainly do not believe that's the conviction of any who have spoken today. But there's a tremendous difference between the Spirit doing something to a Christian and through a medium, the Word of God, doing something for a Christian. One who believes in the personal, literal indwelling of the Spirit and is a member of the Lord's church usually will refer to scriptures such as Romans 5:5 and 8:9 and 2 Corinthians 1:22 and even Galatians 4:6 to prove their claim. These verses do state the fact of the Spirit's indwelling, but they do not state how the Spirit indwells the child of God. Now, one writer has this to say. From these verses, and he refers to these verses that I've just referenced, from these and many other similar verses, it is abundantly evident not only the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but that he also does so for the purpose of comforting us, helping our infirmities, and strengthening us with might in the inner man. That's Ephesians 3:16. That we may be made partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He goes on to say, if it be asked how the Holy Spirit accomplishes this in our hearts, we must, I think, again confess our ignorance and humbly acknowledge our inability to answer the question. Well, this answer may not be problematic as it is there, but unfortunately, many people who believe in the literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit are not content with such an answer. This writer even goes on to say that it's evident the Spirit operates on the heart of the Christian as it does on the heart of the sinner through the Word of truth. It's then stated that the Spirit operates on the hearts of saints providentially. Well, these two statements certainly do not conflict in any way with what the Word of God teaches. But then the writer says this in a third statement. It seems probable, moreover, that the Holy Spirit operates on the hearts of saints directly, or at least in ways and means unknown to us, so as to strengthen our infirmities and cause the Word of truth to be more productive in fruits of holiness. That the Spirit does so seems probable. Then he says, from the fact that it dwells in the hearts of every Christian, that it does so is abundantly proved by scriptures already cited. But if it operates on the heart of the Christian only by means of the word or truth and through the ordinary events of God's providence, then why does it sustain to him a relation different from that which it sustains to the unbeliever? Why is it given to us and why does it dwell in us? Well, this comes from Milligan's Scheme of Redemption. But I think herein lies the problem of so many who believe in a literal personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They reach the point to where they're no longer content with the Spirit operating only through the Word or through God's providence. The Word is then said to work upon the human heart in some direct way. And I think Franklin Camp addressed this problem, and I would agree with this, in stating if one can get the indwelling of the Spirit in the realm of mystery, he is safe. For the word mystery indicates that he knows neither the how nor the what. It is in this very area that this position of the Holy Spirit presents its dangers. When men claim to have the Holy Spirit in some mysterious way, then everyone is left to his own guess as to what the Holy Spirit is doing. The ultimate end of this teaching is to reject the scriptures of our guide, and certainly therein does lie the danger. I'm not suggesting that everyone has come to this conclusion, but therein lies the danger. Now, will one that believes the Spirit indwells one literally or personally argue that God and Christ also indwells one literally or personally? Keep in mind that all three are members of the Godhead. Is it impossible for two-thirds of the Godhead to indwell a child of God, but for one-third of the Godhead to indwell a child of God? Is it even possible for deity to indwell human flesh, the exception being the incarnate Christ? If so, what happens when man sins? Does the Spirit remain in man when he sins? The Scriptures teaches that sin separates one from God, Isaiah 59:1-2. Can one be separated from God and still have the Holy Spirit dwell in him? Well, even though some brethren are convinced that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is the Holy Spirit himself who personally indwells the child of God, this literal indwelling, I do not believe, should be made a test of fellowship, provided all agree that the Holy Spirit directs, guides, strengthens, leads, and edifies only through the Word. Franklin Camp again sums this up by saying, whatever the Holy Spirit does today in either conversion or sanctification, he does it by means, not directly, and the means used by the Holy Spirit is the Word. And you can name anything you want to name that the Holy Spirit would be said to do for one and find that the Word is said to do the same thing. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, I believe, is determined by the context. Now, one has already mentioned the context, and I believe you do have to consider it. We may take different views as to this context and how it's broken down, but is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself, is it the ability to do miracles or salvation? Well, you must first decide if the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself or a gift that the Holy Spirit gives. And can you find the answer to this question just in the language of Acts 2:38? Well, Vine says, regarding the gift of the Holy Spirit, that this clause is exegetical, the gift being the Holy Spirit himself. But just because Vine states this does not make it true. And I do not believe that it is true at all. In fact, numerous people have commented on this particular exegetical clause or this genitive of apposition, and they admit that only the context is going to determine the correct interpretation. So it is the context that we need to be concerned about. Now, the context of Acts chapter 2. Miraculous for the apostles and salvation for the rest of the people. I think that's the context of Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, one has already mentioned and proven that the apostles had to lay on hands for one to be a recipient of miraculous gifts, and I certainly concur with this. And so this is the reason that I believe Acts 2:38 is different from these other sections. Acts 19 was certainly for the Gentiles' benefit. And Acts 10 was for the Gentiles' benefit. Acts 2 was for the Jews. Salvation was to be to them. Now, but those that believe that Acts 2:38 is the ability to work miracles and the ability to have miraculous gifts, this gift of the Holy Spirit, they usually refer to Acts 10:45, Cornelius in this section, in an attempt to prove their position. Now, it is true that Acts 2:38 and Acts 2:45 are the only two times in the Bible that mentions the gift of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes people say, well, we really don't know maybe for sure about Acts 2:38, but Acts 10:45 is concrete. It's easy to see, and so these are absolute parallels. I do not believe that they are absolute parallels. Just because it is miraculous in Acts 10:45, it doesn't follow that the exact same phrase in Acts 2:38 must refer to the miraculous. In Acts 2, what happened? The Jews were commanded to obey the gospel, and then it said that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10, you have it reversed. You have the Gentiles receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues before they obeyed the gospel. That is, they spoke in languages, Acts 10:45-47. This situation involving Cornelius and his company is unique, and it is not an identical parallel to those that responded to the gospel call in Acts chapter 2. Please note that after Peter's Gentile audience began speaking in other languages, that is when the apostle then said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" That's the apostles that it has reference to. I think this is not a reference to Acts 2:38 in Acts 10, but a reference to Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. And I would break down that chapter in its context, one part exclusively to the apostles, and another part to those that are asking, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do to save our souls? What do we need to do? And then he tells them in verse 38 what they're going to need to do. Now, this gift of the Holy Spirit, this coming from the word doria, and it's my understanding that that particular word is found that comes from doria some 11 times, three times referring specifically to spiritual gifts. That would be Acts 8:20, Acts 10:45, and chapter 11 of Acts, verse number 17. Ephesians 3:7 and 4:7 might be questionable as to just exactly what it refers to in the early church, but 1 John 4:10, where this word is used, it's the gift given to the Samaritan woman. That's salvation. That's not miraculous gifts. In Romans 5:15, it is salvation. And verse number 17, it's the gift of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, it is God's unspeakable gift. Not referring to the miraculous. So if the gift of God from this same word doria, give, can be used in different ways, why cannot the gift of the Holy Spirit? Why does it have to be the same in both instances? The phrase gift of God can involve the miraculous, or it cannot. And I suggest that the phrase the gift of the Holy Spirit can involve the miraculous, or that it cannot. Now then, Acts 8 makes it abundantly clear that the miraculous gifts were not given to one at baptism. None of the Samaritans received the ability to work miracles when they were baptized, and we would all be in agreement on this. This includes Simon the sorcerer, of course, and the evidence is indisputable as far as that goes. Now, this explanation makes what is clearly stated in Acts 2:38, I believe, a partial promise if you limit it to miraculous gifts and say that that's what it is. Then it's a partial promise. That promise seems to be given to everyone. How would you understand what is said in Acts chapter 2 when you ask the question, what must we do to be saved? And then Peter tells you exactly what you must do to be saved. And what's going to take place? Would you not think what Peter said applies to you? The Apostle Peter is going to remind us later that God is no respecter of persons in Acts 10 and verse 34. And it seems rather strange to me to contend that the first part of Peter's answer, Acts 2:38a, to the people's question applies to everyone, and we use that today. But the second part of his answer, the B part, applies only to a select few. Seems to me more natural to understand that Acts 2:38 does not teach that everyone who obeys the gospel, or that certain ones who obey the gospel, rather, will receive miraculous gifts, but that all who obey the gospel are going to receive the gift, that is the gift of salvation, that has been promised. Now, the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2:38, of course, I believe, is salvation. In Acts 2, salvation was to the Jews. In Acts 10, salvation was to the Gentiles. What's the purpose of these chapters? Is the miraculous being stressed in Acts 2 over salvation? Is the miraculous being stressed in Acts 10 over salvation? Well, it is to prove a point that you cannot forbid the Gentiles to do what the Jews have done, but the ultimate purpose is salvation. That's what God has had in the mind from the very beginning. And so the primary thrust of God's scheme of redemption is what I believe that we need to be interested in and need to understand. Miracles were employed in the early church to confirm God's word. We realize that, Mark 16:20, because revelation was not then complete. Miracles were used to accomplish God's purpose of saving the souls of non-believers, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 22. The chief reason that our Lord came to this earth was to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. Christ's working of miracles are for the purpose of producing belief in His Word so that people might believe His will and be saved. So I would suggest to you that miracles are always secondary to salvation in God's scheme of redemption. So what is the primary purpose, the primary gist in what is to be accomplished? What about the promise? Let's talk about the promise. It's already been referenced, but let's talk about it again. And the prophecies foretelling of the church and the salvation to all nations. The promise God made, I want to go all the way back to Abraham. He made it to Abraham. I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great. And be thou a blessing, and I'll bless them that bless thee. And him that curseth thee I will curse. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12. Verses 2 and 3. Keep in mind this promise. Now, some 750 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah said this in Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. And it'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of God, of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. And out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Emphasis in the prophecies is not on the miracles, but is on the word, the salvation that's going to come from being submissive and obedient to the word from the church that's going to be established. Now, Daniel speaks of the Roman kingdom and affirms during those days that a spiritual kingdom is going to emerge. It's never going to be defeated. Daniel says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But he says it'll break into pieces and consume all of these nations, and it shall stand forever. Verse 44 of Daniel 2. The prophet Micah declares in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that many nations shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah and to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. What's being emphasized by these prophets? The word that is going to go forth on the day of Pentecost, and salvation that's going to be a result of obedience to that word. And then you have the prophecy of Joel that has already been mentioned, and we won't read all of that prophecy. It's already been stressed in Joel 2:28 through verse 32, but the latter part of it says, it'll come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those that escape, as Jehovah has said, and among the remnant, those whom Jehovah doth call. Now these prophets, what did they promise? These prophets did not promise miraculous gifts to everyone that obeyed the gospel. And I know that none today have suggested that everyone who obeyed the gospel received miraculous gifts. And that's one of my problems with Acts 2:38, as it certainly seems to apply to everyone, not just to a select group, not just to Jew and Gentile, but to everyone that believeth and is baptized. Then ye are going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that all of these prophecies do point to the church that the Lord is going to build and to the salvation that's going to be available to all nations. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Do not forget the promise to Abraham that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Genesis 22:18. The context of Acts 2. The message that Peter is proclaiming is salvation through Christ. Read verses 22 through 36. What's he proclaiming? They crucified the Christ. He was the only means of their salvation. They have put to death the one that can bring about their salvation. They're going to have to repent. They're going to have to be baptized in order to be saved. This is the same message that the prophets have prophesied. This is the salvation that has been promised to Abraham, as we go back to that promise. Upon hearing the word of God proclaimed to Peter, the people were pricked in their hearts. They said, brethren, what shall we do? Now, what were these people asking? When these people said, what shall we do, what did they have in mind? Were these people asking the ability to work miracles? Is this what they had in mind? What was on their mind as a result of Peter's convincing, pricking sermon? The end result of obedience is salvation, and that's exactly what these people were concerned about. They were asking how they could save their souls. They weren't asking how they could obtain miraculous gifts. Joel prophesied, again, referring back to Joel 2:28 through 32, And I would emphasize, again, the latter part. We know that part of that was miraculous. I have no problem with this. But the latter part speaks of, whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. Now, the outpouring of the flesh upon all flesh in verse 28 of Joel chapter 2 certainly indicates that the entire world, Jew and Gentile, would benefit from the activities of the Spirit. I understand that. In his sermon on Pentecost, Peter refers to Joel's prophecy. And in Acts 2:16, and he says, "But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. This has reference, brethren, to the apostles, not to the brethren that would be responding to the gospel." This has reference to the apostles who were speaking in unlearned languages. Can I prove that? Yes, Acts 2:4. They were speaking in unlearned languages. The crowd was amazed. They assumed the apostles were drunk in Acts 2:13. Peter counters it by saying it's too early in the morning for the apostles to be intoxicated. But he says, this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel in Acts 22:16. Joel's prophecy here obviously refers to the apostles' ability to work miracles. Joel also indicates that the apostles would be able to impart spiritual gifts to a select number of people by laying on their hands. They did that in Acts 8. Peter and John had to come down. Philip couldn't impart these gifts. The apostles had to come down and impart these gifts in Acts chapter 8. But I do not believe that it follows that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 has to refer to the miraculous gifts that some of the brethren received. In fact, I think it far more natural to understand the promise of Acts 2:38 to be universal and to be applicable for all time. Now, the miracles performed in Acts 2 by the apostles were secondary, as they were for the purpose of focusing people's attention on what was going to happen. What significant event is about to unfold? What's going to take place? It's surely the establishment of the kingdom that the prophets foretold about. The verses in Matthew 16, 18, 19, I believe, are worthy of consideration in studying the events of Acts chapter 2. Jesus promises to build his church, as you well know, in verse 18 of Matthew 16. He gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven in verse 19. Now, the Lord is saying that Peter has the keys. What are those keys? The gospel message, obviously, that will open the door to the church, to those that will be submissive and obedient to the gospel message. The keys were not for the purpose of ushering in miracles, but for the preaching of the gospel, that souls might be saved. The miracles simply signify that this is that which had been prophesied, and it signified this is what the apostles are doing. Acts 2, 1 through 4, certainly that was miraculous. And the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. We do not deny that. What about the promise that I mentioned earlier? Keep in mind the promise. Peter says to the question, "What shall we do? Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Immediately after stating they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter says, "For to you is the promise, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call unto him." Acts 2:39. Is there not a logical connection between verse 38 and verse 39? In God's grand scheme of redemption, what took place? There was a promise made to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 22:18, Genesis 12:3 again. The word "for" in Acts 2:39 introduces the explanation of both the first and last part of verse 38, or else it has to be separated. What is it that even as many as the Lord our God shall call, verse 39, will enjoy? What is that? Is it the ability to possess a miraculous gift? No, all would not enjoy that. Only a select few, as the apostles laid hands upon them. But it is salvation that God has lovingly planned, prepared, and promised to all mankind, that everyone is going to enjoy, that is obedient to the gospel plan of salvation. The promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 and chapter 22:18 is clearly seen in Galatians 3, verses 8 through 29. Now, for lack of time, we won't read these verses. But look at Galatians 3, 8 through 29, and notice every time the word "promise" is mentioned and what it alludes to. I think the scriptures here clearly show that the promised gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation for one's sins. Peter again speaks of this promise in his sermon in the temple. In Acts 3, 24 through 26, Peter says this, Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Ye are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying unto Abraham, And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That's what's being stressed. Every one of you have the obligation to turn away from your sins, turn away from your iniquities. The Apostle Paul later speaks of the same promise to which Peter referred. To his audience, Paul states that to us is the word of salvation sent forth. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children. What promise is that? The promise of salvation. Acts 13, 26, also verses 32 and 33 of Acts 13. It comes as no surprise then that Paul tells the Galatian brethren that upon the Gentiles might come the blessings of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3 and verse 14. Now, these passages certainly describe salvation, which is the Holy Spirit's gift here, and I believe the gift of Acts 2:38. And they also explain the promise mentioned in Acts 2:39. It's only fitting then that Paul concludes the third chapter of Galatians stressing this truth, and if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Well, salvation is a gift from God, a gift from Christ, and a gift from the Holy Spirit, is it not? Let's look at some verses. Romans 5:16. And not as through one that sinned, so is the gift, for judgment came of one unto condemnation, but the free gift came of many trespasses unto justification. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, salvation, not of works, that any man should glory. And in verses 38 and 39 of Acts 2, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, to your children, and to them that are far off, even as many as our Lord God shall call unto him. The gift from God, the gift from Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit that matters most is salvation. This fits the promise made to Abraham. Fits the promise made to all people. Peter in Acts 2:29 quotes Joel 2:32 concerning salvation as if this is what the gift of the Spirit was. Some refer to the word of as the ambiguous genitive. For instance, the knowledge of God could refer to the knowledge God has or the knowledge one has of God. But in cases such as this, the context has to determine the meaning. And this is why the overall context, breaking it down in the proper sections, will be so very important, I believe, in helping us understand what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. I think there's a parallel passage to Acts 2:38. I believe that's Acts 3:19. Many brethren feel this way. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and now he's preaching again in the temple. It's the same Peter doing the preaching. Will he preach a different message by which the Jews may be saved? Well, absolutely not. So as you look at Acts 2:38, and I'll have a chart in the book on this, but you have repent ye, and then you have be baptized and turn again. And then you have for remission of sins, and you have in Acts 3:19 that your sins may be blotted out. And the last of these is the gift of the Holy Spirit and seasons of refreshing. Now, if the first three are parallels, then why is not the last one a parallel as well? Why not accept Peter's statement regarding seasons of refreshing as being a parallel to his statement about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit? The gift of the Holy Spirit is the promised result of scriptural repentance and baptism. One has noted this. The gift of the Spirit involved in the Abrahamic fulfillment to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, that the blessing of Abraham, Paul later wrote, might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, Galatians 3:14. The gift of the Spirit is universal and for all who repent and be baptized, verse 39. The seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, Acts 3:19, can certainly be understood to be a wonderful and beautiful description of one salvation because of obedience to the gospel and forgiveness of that one's sins. Now, if it is the context that's going to determine the meaning of the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, then I think the evidence is overwhelming that salvation is the most likely answer. The miracles, as important as they were secondary or subordinate to the establishment of the Lord's church that was prophesied by the prophets and to the salvation that's going to be made available to all nations, Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Do not forget either the promise made to Abraham way back in Genesis 22:18, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. One who obeys the gospel plan of salvation today can expect to receive the salvation that has been promised. That's what Peter preached in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The conclusion, I think that this conclusion is reasonable in view of the context. I do not believe the position that I hold to be contrary to the Scriptures, and I do not believe it to be fraught with any type of danger. I think the following comment would sum up my thoughts on this matter quite well. I submit that the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter promised to all who will repent and be baptized in Jesus' name is the attainment of the Abrahamic blessings promised through Christ, even designed for the Gentiles, Galatians 3:13 through 29. In short, this blessing braces every nuance and aspect of salvation. Since it is the Holy Spirit who has made known this blessing through the revelation of truth to the apostles, it is natural for the language to be the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why would it be any other thing? I do appreciate your attention. I hope that you will study. I hope that these lessons have challenged your thinking in this area and that you'll spend time with this to seek what the Lord has said in regard to this matter. Thanks so much.